My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Because here we are in your presence, and you are never passive, you're always active, you're doing something. And for us in this room, we can be confident that you intend to do something to us and for us and in us. And I pray that we will approach your word with that confidence and with that desire, because we need everything that you are. And we need to be divested of all that we are in ourselves apart from you. And so I ask you that you'll help us to move a little bit closer to what you want us to be and what you're making us to be and what you're creating in us for our eternal joy when we see you face to face. I pray that we will embrace your truth and want it to sink deeply into our very being, in the background of our mind, so that we think and speak and act because of who we are in Christ. Thank you for all that you've given us already this morning. What a glorious way we have looked at the resurrection of your Son, and we know that you are here to emphasize that wonderful truth for us, for our eternal good. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be wondering, or maybe not, but you may be wondering why I chose this passage for our Easter message. After all, that's what we normally expect, at least I did, and I think probably all of us. You go to Easter and you hear the pastor giving evidences for the resurrection and its implications and all that. And so there are three reasons why I chose this passage and why this psalm is important for us. First reason is that at the early service, if you were there, and I know many of you were, we emphasized already the resurrection in the scripture and the songs and in the homily that Jordan gave, emphasizing the meaning of the resurrection and its implication for us. The second reason is because this is the fifth Sunday of the month. And some years ago, we decided that on the fifth Sunday of a month, we would look at the Psalms. We would take a message from the Psalms, because the Psalms are the biggest chunk of the Bible, actually, and there are 150 of them. And so to get through all those is a big challenge. So we're taking a Psalm every fifth Sunday, which in a typical year, maybe three or four Sundays like that. So that's the second reason. The third reason that I chose this particular psalm is because the resurrection of Jesus is in this psalm. It's there. And even though it was written some 900 years before Jesus actually rose, God had placed it there for our edification. And so we're going to see it as we move through this. So let's look at this psalm and see what it's about. It's a short, direct plea for God to preserve David. David was the king. He had all kinds of security. He had an uncanny ability to evade trouble and running from Saul for many years. And yet, in the midst of that, he testifies that the Lord was the one who was his refuge. So even though he could hide out in the caves and the mountains, it was really the Lord who he knew was preserving him, not just from the trouble that Saul was trying to cause him, but greater issues than Saul. And so David wanted the Lord to save him, to hold him, to keep him safe, to prevent them from falling into something that we'll see later on in the psalm. So David, in expressing his desire for God to preserve him, at the same time is reasserting his commitment to God as the center of his life, around whom his life revolves. That he recognized that God was the most important person in his life, the most important person in all of existence. And so because of that, because God is the most important, and God is his refuge, his place of safety, then when there is stress, he can call out to God to preserve him, because it's not coming from nowhere. It's been the pattern of his life. It's the go-to position that he's always had. And so he naturally says, God, preserve me, I'm in trouble. But you've done that many, many times before, and you are the one who my life is about. For David, without God as the main person in his life, there is real no meaning to his life. It doesn't really amount to anything. It's just, he's an empty suit. There's nothing substantial about him. No pleasure, no joy that lasts. All pleasures and all fleetings, no matter how wonderful they are all temporary. You can't hold on to them. You can't keep them. You can't put them in a jar up on the shelf and then bring them down whenever you want. There is no real substance to life without the Creator, the God who made us, giving us that substance and our finding our joy in him. And David knew that, and it's all throughout the Psalms, the ones that he wrote. So all other claims for his allegiance and his affections, David says, I reject them. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm not going to be seduced by the false options that are all around him. And although we are inundated with all sorts of stimulus, all sort of things that are vying for our attention, our affection, our money, and our commitment, they had similar sorts of situations in their day. Humanity's always been faced with something to distract them from pursuing the true God. And David knew about some of these things. They were in the midst of a pagan culture, and all Israel has always been a small country, and so surrounding them were all other kinds of religious options. And they were also very attractive. And sometimes during the life of Israel, both before David and after David, some of them were seduced in great numbers because the religious practices seemed to really be better than what they were experiencing around the tabernacle in Israel. And so David knew about that. He knew what was available. And in his day, the idols of the religions of the Middle East, that part of the world, which was the center of God's revelation to us, those religions attracted people through the great celebrations, the pomp and ceremonies that they had, and also the promise of benefit and blessing if you offered up a certain service to the idols, to the gods that stood behind them, then your life would be better, the life of the country would be better. It was a win-win situation. And so some of these religious practices, even today in other religions, can become very emotionally exciting. There's a tremendous increase in the adrenaline rush in certain religious ceremonies. They become almost hypnotic. Passing by the Buddhist temple, I just noticed a few weeks ago, it's like hypnotic. They started playing this music, and it really is like hypnotic. And I say, you know, I can see myself getting caught into that, because it just kind of lulls you into this hypnosis. Am I right, Amanda? Yes, it's right. She's right, because she spends time with the Buddhist. And I say, wow. That's kind of neat. You know, you want to mellow, you want to relax. Well, that music, that'll do it for you if you give yourself over to it. Well, David knew about that kind of stuff. And the religion also in those days offered all kinds of sexual activity. Not all religions did that, but it was characteristic of many of them. And that that translates even into the Greek and Roman religions too, that there were sexual opportunities in the temples. There were temple prostitutes and all the rest. That was attractive. You're not going to find that in Israel. And so, you know, you could justify your participation in sexual activity through going to these temples that were available. So David knew all about that. In our day, we have our own versions of those kinds of idols, those opportunities for finding an alternative to knowing and serving the real God. We have self-affirming beliefs that promote self-worship. Some of it in the name of health, you know, you got to do good by for your body, and so this narcissism that is very contagious and attractive, and people are giving their lives over to building their body up, and they're dedicated to their exercise routines. And they're really religious about it, and what they eat. They very carefully consume what they believe is the best for them. And they have confidence that, at least they try to make sure that what is on the label and what they're ordering on Amazon and all that is actually going to do what they hope it's going to do, and it's going to extend their life, make them healthier, and all the rest. But as Jordan pointed out this morning, everybody who lived 150 years ago died anyway, no matter how careful they were in their routines. And that's going to be true for the people today. You know, it's just not going to work because we're all finite and we're not going to survive. But nevertheless, people give themselves over to that kind of religious activity. They're not doing anything evil, you know. They're not robbing and stealing. They just, their life revolves around what's inside their clothes, that is, themselves. And it's all about them. You know, they got to take care of themselves. And so this is the religion of self is probably the number one religion, at least in the Western world. And Carl Truman's book on the rise and triumph of the modern self, if you haven't read it, there's a shorter version of it. It's very informative in how we got to this point where the main religion, certainly in America, is self. But that's not the only alternative. That is the most pervasive one. But with the legalization of marijuana, now, you know, the way to get high and to feel good is legal. And when Pat and I were probation officers back in the 70s, we go into court down 161st Street, and you could smell the marijuana that the lawyers were smoking in the bathrooms, you know. So it was, they just, you know, it was illegal back then, and so, but they still did it. People still, but now it's everywhere. Our neighbor, you can get high in my backyard from our neighbor, seriously. It's not fun, but nevertheless, it's true. But that's common. What's wrong with that? You know, people dream. In my day in the 70s, in the 60s, people my age said, okay, parents, you think it's wrong to smoke weed, but you're getting high on alcohol, you know, so what's the difference? That was the argument, one of the arguments, you know. And so, hey, it's an alternative, feeling good with weed or K2 or a variety of other designer drugs you'll be in good company. There are lots of people, nice, good people, responsible people, dedicated and sophisticated people do it. So, you know, it used to be back in the 60s and 70s, people used those kinds of drugs, at least hard drugs, were in the ghettos. That's not the case anymore. So you've got a sophisticated religion. You can make yourself feel good legally in a way that's better than or different than alcohol. So, you know, it doesn't have some of the side effects. So, you know, that's a popular religion. It's an idol that people can't do without. They feel like they need that to calm their nerves and be able to handle life's stresses. And that is really a problem for those of us who say that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. He doesn't tell us that we need to get calm no matter what it takes. He says we need to find him to be our peace. And so if that is your particular issue and you really, I don't see anything wrong with it, Jack, you know, if that has become an alternative to finding peace in Christ, then you need to take a good look at what's happening in your life and what really is your priority. Is Jesus really Lord? Or are you calling the shots? That's important. And then we have these synthetic highs that are generated from all that's available in our culture. And of course we have all sorts of sexual pleasures that are offered to us, and you can't really get away from them. They pop up all the time on the screen, unbidden. I don't know where they come from, but you say, what, how these scantily dressed women end up on my computer screen? I didn't ask for this. They're everywhere. They're on the buses. You can't hardly live. I've said this many times. I feel sorry for you men who are growing up with this. When men my age, when boys my age back in the, when I was a teenager, 60s, 50s, 60s, to look at that kind of stuff, you had to order it through Playboy, and they come in brown thing. Yeah, I mean, it was very difficult to find those kinds of images. They were really hard. Sometimes you could look through the Sears catalog, you know, and see women scantily dressed in there. But that was about it. But now, you guys could pull out your phones right now, and you could get pictures that you should not see. It's everywhere. And it is a religion. It's an addiction. Because it's not only the offer like that that's everywhere, and we are not going to be able to stop it from being in our vision. But we don't have to. We want to repent of any participation in it. But of course, pornography is a big problem. Now, I don't know. I've read the statistics that say in a group this size, there's some men in here that are addicted to pornography. That's what the statistics say. I like to think that we're an exception, but I don't know. But if that's your problem, if that is a problem you have, that is a religion. That is an idol in your life that God is not pleased with. You're committing spiritual adultery in God's sight. And so there is freedom from that. You can get released. Just like, as you all know, I dealt with men with substance abuse addictions for 47 years, and they also had sexual addictions. And I know that God can free you, and women too, from that kind of bondage, pornography. He can. He does. Because if he can't, then I'm going to be an atheist. If God cannot deliver someone from those kinds of addictions, then this is all bogus. But see, I know. You can't pull that on me because I know. I've seen it. And so there is no excuse. And so sometimes people say, you don't know what it's like, Jack. You never had that problem. Well, you know, that's true. But Jesus knows what it's like. He didn't have the problem either. And he says he can set you free. So it's either true or it's not. So these kind of idols that David would have recognized as being similar to the kinds of opportunities that he had in his day. But he said, God, you are my refuge from that. I will not go near that. I will not let their names even be on my lips. I'm not going to see how close I can get before I sin. I'm not going to do that. I renounce it. I'm running from it. I'm not going to participate in the idolatry of our day. And there are other idols as well we don't have time to go into. But these kinds of things, David wants to avoid the slightest participation in these false avenues to satisfaction, because they all lead to ruin and destruction. They all lead to ruin and destruction. And just the few that I just mentioned here in the last 5 minutes, I know people whose lives were destroyed because they followed those things. They were seduced by those things. You're a smart person, and sometimes people think, I'm too smart for that, Jack. I'm not stupid. I know my limits. You don't know the power of sin. You need to recognize that you're just like everybody else. You're a sitting duck for the power of the devil. And he's waiting to destroy those who veer from Christ's path of life. Maybe not this year, maybe not next year, maybe 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. But the other avenues of finding satisfaction and meaning other than Christ inevitably lead to ruin and destruction. And it's not pretty. And some of us in this room have already experienced that in our families. We saw it happen in our own families. So, David wants to be preserved. And the true God is the only one that can make that happen. Yes, there are ways to get freed of other kind of all sorts of addictions. There are. But the problem with many of these avenues are that they lead to other kinds of bondages and other kinds of false idols. Self-help, pride, and other kinds of addictions rather than true faith in Christ. David wants to be preserved, and the true God is the only one that can make that happen. Have you come to Jesus as your only refuge from the ruin and destruction that is waiting for you? The destruction that God will rain down on the unrepentant, unbelieving sinners at the last judgment. Because that's really the ultimate ruin. Yes, we can mess our lives up, and plenty of people have, and God in his mercy has saved them at the very last. And so even though they destroyed, they left wreckage behind them, you know, like a bull in the china closet, they just destroyed stuff, and God by his mercy has saved them. The greatest example probably is the thief on the cross, and there he was being crucified, and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But that ultimate destruction is at the last judgment, when God says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." David wants to be preserved from the things that will get him there, but he certainly wants to be preserved from that too. And so if you've trusted in Jesus, then that's what God is going to preserve you from, that ultimate destruction. But along the way, he will be preserving you from the other false avenues that lead to ruin and misery in this life. So that's the way David begins the psalm. And then he, through the next 8 verses, he recounts what God has done for him and what it means to him that God is his refuge, the place where he is safe. And the first thing that he talks about is the sovereignty of God. God is in control. God is the one who is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the ultimate master of everything that is. He's in control. And David is happy about that. The t-shirt that I have that I do like to wear, it says, "Happily finite," is trying to capture that sense. You should be happily finite. You should be glad that you're not in charge. I've known for many years now that I would make a terrible God. And I see you're in the same position I am. You would too. You should be glad that God is God, that he's got everything in order. He's got a reason for everything. We can't see it. Your tiny little brain, you and I are not going to be able to figure it out. But the awesome God that David knew, he knows everything, and he's got a purpose for everything. And David found real comfort in that. You have a charge over all that is. If you have come to faith in Jesus, then this is also true for you. You cannot have faith in Jesus as Savior without also bowing before Him as your Lord, giving up your self-rule to His authority over your life. To try to accept Jesus as Savior to take away your sins, but not give to Him your submission and obedience, would be like trying to marry somebody and says, I want to marry your body, but I don't like your personhood. I don't like your personality. I really don't want to be with you. What? How can you separate the person? You can't. You can't separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. So David understood that. He had given his allegiance to God. And when you give your allegiance to God, when He is the Lord of your life, then there are going to be changes in your affections as well. Now, everything doesn't change there like that for everybody. Some people it does, and it's amazing. But honestly, most of the people that I've known in my life, and I've known quite a few now, then when they become Christians, it's not like turning on a light bulb and all of a sudden they're all different. There have been some people like that. Paul and lots of people in the New Testament we could say that about. But that is not necessarily what happens in your life. The point is that you are now moving in the right direction. You are becoming what God has said you should be. So you are under His authority. You're moving in the direction of life and obedience. And some of us need more training than others when it comes to that. But God works supernaturally so that Jesus becomes the most important person in your life. And even though it's still true, you're not going to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul as long as you breathe. Not going to happen. And there's a great liberty for me when I finally realized that. Because I was under this terrible burden that I had to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and otherwise I was doomed. Well, the only one that did that was Jesus. We're being moved by His Spirit to move toward that. So we're learning to love God more, and we're learning to love other people. But the expectation that you would have already arrived is unrealistic. It's not biblical. We're in the process of growing. And so I accept that truth. But I want that truth. I want to be that. Pray that almost every day. That I want to move towards being more what God wants me to be. And love Him more and love others more. Because I realize in pathetic ways that I'm not doing that. So that's what God is doing. But what David says is that for him, nothing is really good if he doesn't see something of God in it. Now, what does that mean? I mean, without you, there is nothing good. I'm not exactly sure all that means, but I think when he says, I have no good apart from you, did not mean that David spent 24/7 in the tabernacle. And he had food brought into him, this is just enough to eat to survive. He went about his business. He was doing lots of things. David was a singer, and he wrote lots of psalms, but he also was a warrior, and he was a king, and all kinds of things. So it wasn't that he just did the tabernacle thing. But what I think it means is that he was able to see God at work. He studied the things that were happening, and he could see God at work in these various things. It's sort of like me when I'm looking out the window there in my house, and I see the blue sky. Almost every day, I thank God for the blue sky. I know this is really kind of doesn't really grab you like it does me, because I think of all the stars that are out there, and the fact that we can't see the stars is really a blessing. I don't want to see the stars all day. It'd be so too busy. The sky would be too busy. But God puts this beautiful blue canvas, and then all these white clouds and dark clouds. He runs across them every day. I say, look at this. I've never seen this before. Nobody's ever seen the sky like this before. God did that. See, for me, I say God did that. And then there's a bird that lands on the the TV antenna and Naomi's neighbor's house. Every day between 8:30 and 9:30, I see this bird go on this antenna. I don't know if it's the same one, but I think it is the same one. And I say, God did that. And these birds are flying around. What are they going for? They're not going for food. They're not fighting. What are they doing? God's doing that. I mean, that's the way that I, in a tiny way, am seeing God in everything, that he's behind everything. And so, of course, when I look at you, I see God. You are an image bearer of God. And so I want to see something of God's personality, his creativity, his beauty in you. And so David says, I have no good apart from you. It's sort of like the other way I thought of it is that if I was invited to a party, which these days it's mostly birthday parties for grandchildren. Actually, we have them mostly in our house. But anyway, if you're invited to a party and you really don't want to go, you say, I'm too busy. I'm not really interested in that. I don't feel like going to a party. But then somebody says, hey, so-and-so is going to be there. Ooh, and so-and-so is somebody to really like, you know, and you want to get to know better. All of a sudden, your attitude about going to the party changes, right? Now you want to go, because now it's good. Why? Because of the presence of a person that's there. And so that's the way that David, I think, looks upon. He's trying to see God everywhere, how God is at work. So the presence of God changes everything into something good. Even when it comes to judgment, even when it comes to discipline, and you parents who are disciplining your children, that's not a bad thing. It's true, I spank my children, and I know some of them talk about it, so I'm just saying it out front, you all know. I spank my children, all of them, some more than others, but nevertheless, I spanked all my children. I thought it was a good thing. You know, they, not so much, you know. And I didn't do it perfectly, but even so, doing that, I was expressing something of the nature of God. I was doing something that was good, because God commands his parents, I believe, to discipline their children. You can argue whether it means physical discipline or not. We can have that discussion another time, but I believe it did. And so I'm doing that, and it's good. I see God in it. God's training my children. God's molding and shaping them, giving them a standard of life that I'm responsible to transmit to them. And so it's a good thing. So instead of that, I gotta go spank my kids again. I gotta discipline. I gotta give them a time out or whatever. Say no. This is the way in which I'm sharing something of the goodness of God, because God loves us enough to discipline us. And so I love my children enough to discipline them. I see good in that. So that's kind of an example of how David saw good. He says, I have no good apart from you. In fact, David says that the saints, those who were really serious about the temple, the tabernacle sacrificial system, and took it seriously and really had a reverence for God, he said, those saints are the ones that are the excellent ones. They're the ones I want to spend my time with. They're the ones that I delight in. I really like being with those people. Now, is that true for you? I was thinking about that. Am I looking forward to coming here this morning because I'm going to be with you? And honestly, I think that it's not as full-blown as I would like it to be, but I think it is true. I really like being with you, because I know that you are part of God's means to cause us, including me, to grow towards him. The family gathering is something that is worldwide an expression of love and togetherness, and everybody looks forward to it. Unless there's really conflict in the family. But generally speaking, people like to get together, certainly with people that they are close to. And so that is what David is saying, that to be with the people of God, who else would I rather be with? I mean, You know, that's it. Who else would you rather be with? If you're here today because you felt obligation, or somebody made you come, or you know, made you feel guilty for not coming, but where would you rather be? Would you rather be hanging out with a bunch of guys who are gamers, or you? I mean, what would you rather be doing? Listening to music, going to a club? I mean, what is it? Where is your heart? And I told Hannah a couple weeks ago, you know, I'm getting into the point where I talk in slogans. I do it kind of to annoy my wife, but she's not here, so I can say this. But I have these slogans that I've repeated, and one of them is, "Birds of a feather flock together." Right? You want to be with the flock of people that are like you. So if you don't really like to be with the people here, maybe the problem is not the people. Although I'm looking out on this group, and most of you, I could name some problems. I mean, I'm just sorry, you know. I could see some issues, you know. That's okay. But that's not really the point. The point is that we are coming together to worship Jesus. And so that's, we're all in this together, and that's important to me. But if that's not important to you, then what is the thing that's sort of driving your decisions about where you spend your time and with whom? I always used to tell the guys at Hope, you know, when you were growing up, your mother would say, "I don't want you hanging out with Johnny. He's the bad kid. I know he's into no good." And you know what? Johnny's mother was saying the same thing about you to him. And that's the truth. The kids that have the same motive or the same goal find each other. Well, if you have the same goal of loving Jesus and growing in him, then you're going to find a church that there are people that have that same goal. God has a way of getting you there. So when people tell me, "I can't find a church, Jack," I say, wait a minute. God created the cosmos, and he can't somehow get you to a group of people that will help you grow in Christ? You really expect me to believe that? You really expect me to believe? Now, if we were living in Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan, okay, maybe I'd give you play there. But here, there are thousands of churches here. Don't tell me you can't find one. You don't want to find one. Those aren't your kind of people. Well, I hope we are your kind of people. Especially if you all who've done what Daryl and Victoria did today have joined the church. And so that's what David says. Okay, so that's the first way that David expresses what God means to him. And then secondly, David sees the limitations that his sovereign Lord has placed on him, and that they are actually for his benefit. This has been very helpful to me. That the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, or the lot is in my hand. You know, God has the dice and he's throwing, what are you going to be? You know, whether you're going to get the job, whether you're going to be able to make the team, God throws the one, he's in charge of the way the dice plays out. It's important for me personally, because we all struggle with our limitations. It's not fair. I didn't have the opportunity. I don't have the ability that somebody else has. They're smarter than I am. They have more skill than I do. They have a better personality. They're more attractive than I am. Their parents are richer. Their parents really put them in lessons or after school programs when they were 3 years old, you know, and so no wonder they're smart and getting all the, you know, going to all these fancy schools. So we all face the fact that we're limited, and of course with our age too, and how long we live. God places all these limitations on our possessions, our abilities, and our opportunities, because he has something greater for us than the success that those things might bring. He wants us to find our supreme joy in him, not in the gifts he gives. So, just to give you an example, I'm sorry I'm saying this, because I've said these things so many times to the men in Hope when we were doing this. I said, you know, I really like to play baseball. I really did. And I had this fantasy of one day becoming a major league pitcher because I like pitching because I like to strike people out. Anyway, that's the way. So, but then as I got into high school and then into college, I realized that I've got a problem. I have short legs. My wife's legs are as long as I am, and I'm 6 inches taller than she is. I have short legs. It's really hard to generate enough power when you have short legs, you know, in pitching. And so that was not going to happen for me. I wasn't going to become a major league pitcher. Couldn't do it. And that was, you know, kind of disappointing. But had I been able to do that, you would have never known me because I would have done that, and then who knows where I would have gone. So God put boundaries on me. He said, no, Jack, you're not going to be a major league pitcher. You're not going to do that. Yeah, that's not what I have for you. I'm limiting you. I'm fencing you in. I'm putting you in a chute, like cattle go in a chute to go to the slaughterhouse. I'm putting you in a chute that's going to take you where I want you to be. And I'm so glad that he did. And you should be too. There are things that you probably wanted to do that somehow somebody didn't like you, didn't give you the job, they maybe been prejudiced, or somehow something happened and you didn't get what you wanted to do. Look what the alternative is for you. Where is God leading me? Because he has something better, because he's in charge of all that. He's not ringing and says, oh no, Jack was supposed to be a baseball player, he's supposed to be a pitcher, and you know, he blew it. I'm not doing that. And he's not doing it about you either. Your limitations have fallen for you in pleasant places if you belong to Christ. And so there's no reason to complain or feel sorry for yourself or to feel like you've blown it and there's no point, you know, just your life is second rate now for the rest of your life. It's not true. It's not true. Our limitations and the temporary nature of the pleasures that we have in our short lives are meant to move us toward finding our greatest pleasure in God himself. And so people who've suffered a lot because of their physical or mental suffering and limitations, God has something greater for them. And 2 Corinthians says it this way, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away and limitations are being put up all around you, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For the light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They don't last. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's the way it will be in his presence in heaven. But if we belong to Jesus, we are moving toward that now. It's not waiting till then. It's now and then. Is that true for you? Make it true for you. Intentionally say, that's what I want to be. I want to be that kind of a person. Thirdly, David has confidence that God is his wonderful counselor. God gives David wise counsel on how to live. And the instructions of Scripture are meant to show us how we can love God and love others. It doesn't give us all the details, but God gives us certainly the outlines and the basic structure of what our life is to be like. Most of what we need to know in order to live well are in the book because they're relational. They have to do with relationships and our motives and our purposes. And so the details, should I go live in that apartment or should I take that one? Should I take the 4 or the D? Those kinds of decisions are something that the Spirit of God and moving in us or working in us and our own growing in maturity, those things are not spelled out in the Bible. It doesn't tell us the D is better than the 4 because it's underground. I mean, it doesn't do any of that. But it tells us the main structures of our lives where we really live. Trusting in God's word kept David from being confused, unstable, and insecure, because God has given to us the Holy Spirit to lead us in following the guidance that God has given to us in his word, and the motive for doing it, the desire to do it. He gives us both the power and the desire to live right. Are you becoming more like that? Are you listening to his counsel and following his instructions? You're not going to get it unless you open the book and read it, and then probably have some discussions about what it means, because we need to help each other find out what it actually means for us. So putting this all together, David has a sense of well-being, of wholeness, and confidence in his mental, emotional, and spiritual health. We see that in verse 10 where he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." It's quite a statement. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. This sense of living confidently in the confusing and uncertain world in which David lived, in which, of course, we also live, comes from David's expectation that in the future, he will be in God's presence experiencing eternal joy. So David is facing all kinds of instability and insecurity and danger, but he is confident that even though he doesn't know how it's going to work out now, he's confident of the end game. He knows what the destination is. He's confident he's going to be in the presence of God forever with eternal joy. Now, how did he have that? Well, the Old Testament believers did have confidence that they would live after death. They talked about it at least 12 times, I found, where they used the expression like gathered to his fathers. They said, I'm going home to my fathers, my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather. They had a sense of living beyond their death, that sense of the afterlife, that eternal presence of God. And they talked about being sure that when they died, they were going to be there too. In the same verse, David expresses confidence that somehow his soul will not be left in Sheol, that is, in the grave. And whatever that has other implications, but certainly means the grave. He wasn't going to be left there. And that God's Holy One would not experience the dissolution of his body in the grave. Now, David is not saying, I know I'm going to die, but my body's not going to deteriorate. We know that's not true. Everybody's body who dies, the body eventually deteriorates. And so David is not claiming that he's going to be preserved in his body form. But he is, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he is saying that there is going to become one who is going to be his descendant, who's going to reign forever. God had promised David that one coming from you, one of your descendants, will rule as king, and he will never die. David is referring to that one because he believed that promise. He said, I know I'm going to die and my son's going to die, but there's going to become one who's going to be my descendant who's going to live forever as king. That can only be Jesus. He's the only one that did it. Now, Peter and Paul in the New Testament tell us that that's the right interpretation. That's one of the reasons we know that this is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus, because his body did not deteriorate. He didn't start melting away in dissolution in the tomb. Peter and Paul both said, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that the resurrection of Jesus was referred to in this psalm, that's what David was talking about. Peter says, because of the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus is proven to be both Lord and Savior, referring back to that 900-year-old prophecy. Paul said that this 900-year-old prophecy proclaims the glorious truth that through Jesus there is forgiveness of sin by the Holy God. So before the Holy God, your sins are forgiven because this one prophesied to be the descendant of David 900 years earlier, in fact, did what was promised, and he rose from the dead. His body did not see deterioration. He didn't stay dead, and he rules, and he is the king. This prophecy was fulfilled. Every sin, all sin, no matter how big or small, no matter whether forgotten or remembered, all sin, for those who come to Jesus and trust in him, there is freedom from the guilt of sin and also from slavery to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And we must believe that about ourselves, not because we feel it or because we perform it all the time, we prove that, but because God said it's true. Just like he said it was true that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, he said that you, in Christ, are raised out of your spiritual deadness into new life in Christ. You are released from sin's power over you. So I said that this psalm talked about the resurrection, so here it is. It has an immediate application for all of us, that your sin, no matter how ugly it is, and you don't like to think about it, and you wish everybody would forget about it who knows about it, and you wish you could forget about it. I wish I could forget about my sin. I can't. It sort of pops up in there. I'm not happy about that. But I'm looking forward to the day when I no longer will have that memory. That's when I'm with Christ. But the guilt of sin has been taken care of by this one who was crucified and resurrected. David knew something about that, and you also should embrace that truth for you. If you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Christ, as far as I know, I'm trusting in you, Jesus, as my only hope for the forgiveness of my sin, then God says your sins are forgiven, each and every one, forever. And it also means, because what comes right attached to that is, therefore, sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm putting aside, I'm taking off the shackles, I'm getting rid of these things that have dragged around with me for so long. I'm laying aside all these weights that are attached to my ankles or my hands. I don't want them anymore. And Jesus is there to remove them. And he will. That's the truth, and that's the certainty that we have in Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus assures us that his death guarantees what David also knew, that God is the only refuge for sinners. He's the only one where you can find relief for your sin, the answer for your sin. He is the highest good, the most desirable of all that exists, the one whose love is unimaginable between the Father and the Son and then directed towards sinners like us. And secondly, God's sovereignty and goodness is the reason that we can be content, because God didn't give you a bad deal. He didn't sort of mess your life up. God is good, and he has purpose for putting limitations on you that may be painful, but in eternity's view are glorious. Embrace them. That's what David said. They've fallen for me in pleasant places. And because God is with you, you can be certain and secure in the midst of life's troubles, which certainly will come. And the most extremist, your own death, if you don't die suddenly and you're aware that you're dying soon, God will be with you. Or somebody that you love, God will be with you. And his security is given to you. He is a secure refuge for you. Go to him. Jesus, I need you. I need to be comforted by your truth and by your presence. And finally, you can expect to pass through the gates of death into the eternal joys of the home that Jesus is preparing for you. I mean, it's beyond imagination, but he said that he went to prepare a place for us. So eternity is beyond our ability to comprehend. But that is what he's prepared for you. You can expect for death then to be the gate into glory for you. Make this Easter Sunday your resurrection day. If you're not resurrected in Christ, then this is the day. Come to life in Jesus. And for those who already are alive in him, embrace that life with the limitations that you have, but with the certainty that he is your refuge. He's got a purpose, a great purpose for it all, and he's going to take you there. He will. And we want to be there with you as the people of God. Let's pray. Father, you are good in all that you do, and you have taken such great care to make it clear to us that this was not a spur-of-the-moment thing that Jesus died. This was not really in the hands of the Jewish leaders nor the Romans. It was your plan before time that your son would bear the awful guilt of our sin, the terrible shame, the judgment that we deserve fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. I pray that we will be those who accept the truth about who you are and who we are and find joy and confidence in the situations of our life that force us, or ought to move us, to run to you for refuge, for comfort, for instruction, for forgiveness, whatever it may be, that we might find true joy now. Before that day when we see you and our joy is beyond expression. In the name of Jesus, amen.